It is a beautiful morning. I think I need to remind us that it's still winter. You know, it's been a very mild winter, obviously. And I'm guessing insurance companies are doing well, and auto body repair shops are having a hard time. I remember very clearly on a snowy and icy Saturday morning when I was 17 years old, heading off to work. I was late for work, and we had had a winter storm in the night. So I cleared a little 4-inch kind of window on my windshield, you know, just scraped the ice off about 4 square inches, and I took off. Now, I knew this street we were on well, and it was sort of a secluded cul-de-sac, and you know, there were never cars on the street in the morning. Well, I found one. But because of my extremely limited visibility, I never saw it until I hit it, bang, right from behind. Now, we were stuck together, and to sort of disentangle the cars, I realized I needed to get out of there because I was still late for work, and I put the car in reverse, and I opened the driver's door so I could look out. As I was backing up, the door caught a snowbank and was wrenched off its hinges. True story. This was my little Ford Pinto car that someone, before I owned it, had sort of souped up, so they put mag wheels and everything on this little car. But it had the heart of a mouse. I mean, it really did, even though it looked just like a race car. And you know, that was my first accident. I'd like to say it was my last. But it's all because I didn't have adequate sight. I always clear the windshield now. For 35 years, I've cleared the windshield. Always. Seeing, catching a vision, having open field of vision is something that's centrally important to our spiritual life. And especially in these final days before Lent, we have this theme today of seeing. We're told in the scriptures that we walk by faith, not by sight, right? Yes, but faith is a kind of seeing. Faith is an important kind of seeing, a more important kind. And the final Sunday before Ash Wednesday always provides us an opportunity to have our field of vision checked, especially as it relates to the person of Jesus, his identity, his glory as the Son of God. That's manifest in a particularly powerful way in the Transfiguration. The season after the Epiphany, which we've been in for a number of weeks, culminates today in a display of visual overload, both in the gospel reading, but also in the passage from the Old Testament. It's a little more subtle there. But just days before we turn and we look into ourselves, examining our own sinfulness and our desperate need, we're reminded of the magnificent and blinding provision of God. A light that overwhelms the darkness, that causes us to open our eyes and look upon God's glory and rejoice. So that's what we're doing today. Undoubtedly, you've heard the verse from Proverbs 29 that is so well known. I'm sure you can quote it. Without a vision, the people perish. And that's been taken over in a lot of circles by management consultants and motivational speakers, both inside and outside of the church. It's not a bad thing. Without a vision, the people perish. And I think we interpret this to mean a strong sense of personal direction, an inner compass to see something that others can't see, and the ability to motivate others to those ends. But we get that sort of wording from the King James translation, a wonderful Bible, which still rings in my ears all the time, having grown up with it. But that phrase is probably better rendered in another way. Where there is no revelation, the people run wild. Or where there is no prophetic vision, See, it's about what God sees. It's about what God is showing us, what God desires, and where God is leading. It's related to God's character and his precepts and about our living in obedience to his revealed will. So we hear that word vision, we're not talking about just something kind of, oh, that person has vision. It's about what is God showing us? What is the revelation that we're living by? Because we're called to see with new and renewed eyes. Madeleine L'Engle has written that you have a point of view, and I have a point of view, but God has view. Our perspective is often myopic. Too often we're looking out of the little peephole we've scraped out of the ice. We're watching the parade go by through the knothole in the fence. You know, we just see what's right here, hoping that we don't careen into things we don't even know are there. And this season after Epiphany has been about seeing, of catching a glimpse of what God is doing and then living our lives in the light of that, in the light of his revelation. As we said today in the psalm, God reveals himself in glory. And today we're at the pinnacle of that revelation. So I'd like to share, as I often do, just a few things that seem to come at us from the scriptures. It's kind of an underlining of what we've heard, of what was read. And we seek the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's speaking in the next few minutes especially. In Mark 8 and Mark 9, Jesus has been telling his disciples about the way of the cross. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That's what we're reading right before the Transfiguration. It's about absolute surrender, total sacrifice. He reminds them what is at stake and what the price must be. Then 6 days later, we're told, he heads up to a high mountain with three of his closest disciples, and there his appearance is totally changed. It's a vision of the kingdom of God coming in power. Jesus says that. Some of you here, you're going to see this. You're going to see the kingdom of God coming in power. And they do. It's like a curtain is pulled back, and Jesus is revealed, and it is dazzling. But not all of the disciples are there. Not all witness the event. Only three. Which three? Peter, James, and John. Remember we sang the little song? Maybe some of you did. Peter, James, and John where? In the sailboat. Yeah, I don't know. I couldn't find a scripture that actually puts them all in a sailboat, just the three of them. If you know where it is, tell me that. But they are together a lot. They're a close-knit sort of group, aren't they? And they seem to be kind of a inner circle for Jesus. Luke tells us that they were called by Jesus together at the same time. They were fishing partners before, Simon Peter, and then the two brothers. They're close, and they're close to Jesus. They're also chosen to pray with Jesus the night of his betrayal. They're the ones he says, come, and he goes to the garden and pray. They have a hard time staying awake. And we don't know why, but they appear to be those who are willing to stand with Jesus. There seems loyalty among them in a particular degree to offer friendship, support, and companionship in a special way. Jesus seems comfortable with their company, or he wouldn't keep sort of inviting them into these close moments, the difficult moments, the high moments. So they're close to him, however that happened, however that was determined. And they, and only they, see this remarkable vision of this revelation of Christ in his glory, Peter, James, and John. So one of the things that really has presented itself as I've read through this and prayed on this passage and just let it speak is that the first point, which I believe witnessing God's revelation, is partly related to proximity. Witnessing God's revelation is partly related to proximity. In other words, how close are we to God? How close are we to what God is wanting to show us? If we're seeking wisdom or discernment or seeking a greater picture of what God is doing, Are we pursuing God? Are we putting ourselves in a place where we can hear and see when God moves and speaks? Are we intentional in our spiritual practices? Are we pressing into the inner circle? Do we make ourselves fully available to God? And also to the people of God. So I think this is where the revelation is seen, where it's caught up close. Now, some things, of course, we just aren't shown. There's a lot of mystery about life and about following God. But I believe it's those who dwell in God's presence that learn to recognize His appearance and to notice God's signature. I have a friend that she wrote a book, and basically the whole theme of the book is, Jesus, is that you? It's a question. Jesus, is that you? In other words, when things are happening, when life is going a certain way, Jesus, is that you? Is that something you are doing? Is that something you're speaking? Let me be in that place of closeness to you where I can see what you're doing, where I can hear your voice. Another writer, Beverly Rose, calls this a thin place. In other words, living near those places in our lives where God seems to break through to us. Sometimes those places are associated with pain or with loss or difficulty. But moving into them, moving closer to God's presence, often can bring a greater ability to see what God is doing and who He's calling us to be. In other words, I think often it's hard to see the revelation of God, the vision of God, through a telescope. We just have to be close. We have to move in. We see this with Elijah and Elisha, actually. How does Elijah, the older prophet, how does he call Elisha? Do you know the story? It's in 1 Kings 19. Elisha's young. He's a young man, and he's out plowing the field with the oxen. And Elijah goes by, and what does he do? Do you remember this story? He takes his cloak, and he throws it at him. That's sort of talk about intuition and sort of, you know, an unclear signal. That's, you know, he didn't recruit him in a way, you know, like, here, let me make it easy for you. He just walks past and he throws the cloak at him. And Elisha has to see what this is and understand what the call is and chase after him. And as he decides to follow Elijah, he takes the oxen and he sacrifices them, and he burns them, and he cooks them, and he feeds them to the people. Talk about burning bridges. I mean, that he was not coming back to plow. And then he has to run to keep up with Elijah. He pursues this man of God. There's a lot of energy that's expended in this. And we see this here in 2 Kings. Elijah is approaching the end of his prophetic ministry, and we hear that. I think the way Christy read it's pretty good, how this group of prophets, the prophets in training, kept saying to Elisha, do you know, God's going to take him today. Yes, I know, be quiet. There's kind of a mixture of frustration and anger and all of that in there. I don't need to be reminded, I know this. And he's keeping close. Elijah keeps saying, why don't you wait here? No, I have covenanted to follow you, and I'm going with you. See, he presses in. He stays close. And what does Elisha ask of him? This is really interesting. What does he say? He says, I want a double portion. Now, that doesn't mean I want to be twice as good a prophet as you. We might take it that way. What he's saying is, I want the double portion of inheritance. I want the portion that goes to the oldest son. I want to be your heir. I want to be the prophet of God. Elijah says to him, well, that's a pretty hard thing. I'm not actually sure that's mine to give, but if you see me as I'm taken away, it will be granted. Now, there's probably a number of ways to take that and interpret it. I interpret it to mean this. Elisha, if you stay close enough to see the presence of God when He comes, it will be yours. If you pursue as you've done, if you stay close on my heels, so close that you will be able to gaze upon the mysteries, then the mantle will fall to you. But if you hang back, if you hold back, you won't see it. It can't be yours. And when Elijah is taken by the chariot and the horses of fire, Elijah does see, and in one of the translations we're told, he keeps watching. In other words, he can't take his eyes off of this magnificent vision of God's will. So Elisha sees it because he's close enough to see it. So I think that's one of the things that stands out to me today, that sometimes seeing the vision of God, understanding what God is doing, having a revelation of God, we have to be close to be able to receive that and to see it. Secondly, and this actually ties into last week if you were here, seeing the revelation of God means laying aside our notions of what we expect to see. Seeing the revelation of God means laying aside our notions of what we expect to see. Peter, James, and John were overwhelmed by this glorious transfiguration of Christ. I mean, wouldn't you be? I would be, and also the presence of Moses and Elijah. They were desperate to make sense of something that didn't make any sense to them at all. So Peter, he says something, because he has to always say something. Says he did not know what to say, they were so frightened. And not saying anything never crossed his mind. And so he had to say something. Peter says, let's do something religious. This seems like a religious moment. Let's do something religious. Let's put up three shelters. I mean, there's a celebration of, you know, there's a feast where there's shelters. Maybe this is where he got the idea. But what he's saying is, I know what's happening. The kingdom's coming. Boy, we've got Jesus, we have Moses, we have Elijah. We need to begin to build around that, to enshrine it, to give it some, you know, let's do something. That's all he can make sense of. Let's not be too hard on him. I mean, really, what could have prepared him for what he and the other two were seeing? But in order to embrace the reality and the truth of this revelation of Christ, they had to lay down their own ideas of what it meant. We met Naaman last week, who wanted to be healed of his leprosy. And when he was told how to be healed, he went away mad. He was angry because he had it all figured out in his head. He could see it. I know what the prophet's going to do. He's going to come out. He's going to wave his hand around. He's going to have this ritual he goes through. And when he's just told, go wash in the muddy river, he's angry. It wasn't until he gave up his own idea of what healing would look like that he was able to receive it. See, when God reveals his will and direction, it's often not what we have in mind. It may not even be on our radar. It might be something that just out of the blue. I mean, we can all think of all kinds of examples of this. One example of this, though, can be seen in the disciples themselves. And since we've kind of picked on Peter already a little bit, it's probably good to just stay there. I mean, if we were to go back in time and meet the disciples on the road somewhere, who do you think would be the most impressive? Who would be the suave one? Who would be the politically connected one, the good manager? Who would be the man with a plan? Who would be the person we would say, this guy's going to go places? On the other hand, who was often the bumbler, the one who speaks up at the wrong times, who doesn't seem to have direction, he just sort of knee-jerk responds to situations. Who would likely not be the one you want to have at your side in a crisis? You're right, Judas looked like the success. Peter looked like a failure. But how wrong our perspective often is. God's verdict on them is very different. We may need to be open to a different idea of what God is doing in order to really be able to see it. It's possible that even today we need to know some healing from a dream or an expectation that has caused deep disappointment for us because we thought it was what God was going to do and he didn't. And I would just encourage us to be open to God's sort of redirection of that and God's healing for us. So seeing the revelation of God might mean laying aside our notions of what we expect to see. And thirdly, there aren't always 3 points, but today there are 3 points. Thirdly, the vision of God, the revelation of God sets us free to live in its light. It sets us free to live in its light. Peter, James, and John couldn't stay on the mountain. That's what they wanted to do. That was actually the point. And God interrupts them with sort of an explanation. You don't get it, guys. Let me tell you. And so they have to come down the mountain. They return with Jesus to carry on, not perfectly, and you'll read in the chapters after this that it's not perfect. They continue to make mistakes. They continue to miss it, but there's something so profound in their experience that they didn't speak of it. That in itself is a miracle, at least for one of them. But it changed their outlook and their actions. Life was different, and where the direction they were heading after the transfiguration was very different. What does Elisha do at the loss of Elijah? He tears his clothes in grief, but then he returns, and he takes up the mantle that he had asked for, and he becomes a great prophet of God. In fact, if you look at the ministry of Elisha versus Elijah, his is much more like the old seers. He's like Samuel. He has a vision that sees things. It really has to do with sight and the miraculous. The witness of God's power and glory is not just show. It's not just for show. It's not just fireworks. It's for doing of his will. So we seek the will of God, and we seek a revelation of God. We seek to know him and to see what he is doing in order that we get on with it. Not just that we bask in it. So in the light of what we see in the scriptures and by the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we step out, we act. We come off the mountain. We have to do that. And it's how we move from this place this morning into Ash Wednesday and into Lent. We've been given sight, a vision of the kingdom of God and of our place in it. Because revelation shows us, that is, the revelation of God shows us that God is faithful. God will give a prophet. God will give a redeemer. God has. H.G. Wells once wrote a short story called The Country of the Blind. And it's about a luxurious valley in Ecuador that was inaccessible. And there, due to a strange disease, everyone is blind. No one has natural sight. And after 15 generations of this blindness, there was no memory of having been able to see. Finally, a man from the outside world, a man who could see, falls into their midst. Literally, he's fallen off a cliff and survives, and he stumbles into their forgotten country. At first, he tries to explain to them what sight is. And tells them about it. Look, there are things you don't understand, he says. But they never believed him. They thought he was crazy. While he was there, the man fell in love with a girl. And the girl's father, Jacob, went to talk to a doctor about this man because he was very concerned. And the conversation goes like this. The doctor says, I think I may say with reasonable certainty that in order to cure him completely, all we need to do is a very simple operation, namely to remove these irritant bodies that are causing him all this trouble, his eyes. And then he'll be sane, they asked. Then he'll be perfectly sane and quite an admirable citizen. Thank heaven for science, said old Jacob. And so this man sort of agrees to undergo this operation so he can marry the young girl that he'd fallen in love with. Wells writes, he had fully meant to go to a lonely place where the meadows were beautiful with white narcissus and there remain until the hour of his sacrifice should come. But as he walked, he lifted up his eyes and saw the morning like an angel in golden armor. marching down the steeps. It seemed to him that before this splendor, he and this blind world in the valley and his love and all were no more than a pit of sin. It had dawned on him this was not right. And the man who could see escaped the country of the blind with his life. We are not the blind. We heard in the New Testament lesson that we've been shown, our eyes have been opened to the things of God. Let us continue to seek the Lord and open our eyes and live in receptivity and closeness to Him, that His revelation to us might continue to transform us into His image. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you that you are a self-revealing God. You desire us to see what you are doing and to know you. And Lord, though you don't show us everything, you show us what we need. Help us to be close to you today, to catch the vision of what you are doing and desire to do in and through us as your people. Prepare us for the season to come. For this day on Wednesday, Lord, we do ask that you would give us the power to repent through the Holy Spirit, that you would make us new, that we might look on you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.